Well, we started last week a series, actually 2 weeks ago, a series on the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to be in it for months, and I don't even know how long, but months and months we're going to be in the Sermon on the Mount. Oh, yeah, let me dismiss kids to kids church. But we're going to be in the Sermon on the Mount for months. And, you know, if you're not familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, it's in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. It's the longest teaching that's recorded of Jesus, and it's also the best known teaching of Jesus. It's where you find like the Lord's Prayer, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. It's where you find the golden rule, treat others the way you want to be treated. So those are the things that are, you know, found in the Sermon on the Mount. So much of it, you know, one of the lines that's so common in our world today is, you know, do not judge lest you be judged. And people, it doesn't matter whether they know anything about Jesus or anything about the scriptures, people quote that verse, and that comes straight out of the Sermon on the Mount. And we'll talk about what that all means in a little while. G.K. Chesterton, the British philosopher, and he wrote this about the Sermon on the Mount. He said, on first reading, and the Sermon on the Mount is implied in there, you feel that it turns everything upside down. But the second time you read it, you discover that it turns everything right side up. It puts stuff the way it's supposed to be. And he goes on. He says, the first time you read it, you feel as if it's impossible. And the second time, you feel that nothing else is possible. You know, there's just something as you read it. I mean, the first time you're going to go through and you go, what? But then as you spend time in it, and over the, you know, maybe it's over weeks, maybe it's over years, you spend time in it, you start to go, what if life was like that? You know, last week I talked about how the Sermon on the Mount is really a picture Jesus is painting about what life could be like if people yielded their lives to God and let the Holy Spirit do what He wants to do inside. Because here's the reality. In your strength, it is impossible to live the Sermon on the Mount. You can't do it. Try as hard as you want. You cannot do it. But if your life's yielded to Jesus, then Jesus can give you the strength, and He can do it in you and through you. Amen? We're going to go through Second Beatitude today. But as we're going through the Beatitude, this is not like, okay, Matt gave us instructions today, because you can't do the second one in and of yourself. It depends upon Jesus working in your life for the second one to happen through the power of the Holy Spirit. So we're going to go to the second beatitude today, but let me give you just a little bit of a review. And someone, and I'll make reference to this a little bit later, but someone has said this, that beatitudes, if you just take two words, beautiful attitudes, and squish them together, you get the beatitudes. So the beatitudes are really a beautiful attitudes. And that's what Jesus is, again, trying to portray. That these are beautiful attitudes, and when people live these and people let the Holy Spirit work these into their life, you could look at them and go, they have such a beautiful attitude because they're living the Beatitudes, are being lived out in their life. So let me read through them. And if you want to follow through, they're Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Last week, blessed are the poor in spirit. I want you to think about these Beatitudes as we go through them over the weeks. These are like rungs on a ladder. The first, because they build one upon another. And you'll see this, but they build one upon another. They're the rungs on a ladder. And the very first step, the very first rung on this ladder is blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, I'm not going to do this every week, but as a way of review, because, you know, people come and go and make it to church 1 week and don't for a couple weeks. And so you got to understand some root things. The idea of blessed here is oftentimes people talk about blessed as being happy. And blessed does include the idea of happy, But it's so limited. If you just look at blessed as it's happy, then you're missing the point. Okay? It's deeper. It's much deeper than just being happy. And some modern translations actually use that word, happy. And it's in there. It's in there. Happy are those who are poor in the spirit. And if you didn't catch last week, I'd encourage you to pick it up. But it's more than that. And so one of the ways, and what I talked about last week, part of what blessed has is the idea of having God's approval. It has like God's stamp of approval, you know, like the good housekeeping stamp of approval. People who are walking and allowing the Holy Spirit to work in their life, that they're poor in spirit, they have God's stamp of approval on them. God goes, I can work with that. I can work with that. And because it's something that, again, happy's in there, but you could go like this. Happy, they're happy because they have God's approval over their life. They have God's approval because of this thing. You know, another way to look at it is the idea of flourishing. You know what Jesus wants every one of us to do is flourish. Do you know what I mean by flourish? Like, you know, life can either be just be like sucked in and dying, or it can be this thing that's just like life is just flourishing. It's overflowing. It's abundant. Because what did he say? He said, I came to give you life, and life what? More abundantly. Or I came to give you life that's flourishing. Here's a couple of pictures that'll describe what I'm talking about. You guys know what that is? That's a fuchsia. Not a flourishing fuchsia. It is not flourishing. Okay? But here's another one. That's a fuchsia that's flourishing. Go back to the previous slide. This is what life looks like if you try and do it in your own strength and in your own way. Go to the next one. That's what God wants to produce in people's lives if they allow Him to work these Beatitudes and the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. That's what God wants your life to look like. That your life would be flourishing. Instead of you choose, and you can choose because you either go, okay, I'm going to cooperate, or I'm not going to cooperate. I'm going to yield, or I'm not going to yield. So that's the idea of blessing, and is that He wants your life to flourish, okay? And when it talks about being poor in the Spirit, that's the first rung. Poor in the Spirit is the idea. I'm going to give you one capsulized idea. The idea of the poor in the Spirit is that you are a spiritual beggar. None of us in this room have anything that we can negotiate with God about. Everybody with me? You don't. Like, well, I, no, you don't. Oh, I could, no, you can't. You have nothing to negotiate with. You and I are spiritual beggars. And we're the same spiritual beggar as anyone else in this room, anyone outside this room. Every person that started breathing on this planet are born spiritual beggars. Billy Graham, Mother Teresa, you put anybody that were spiritual beggars. Second one, second rung of the ladder. So you can't get to the second rung of the ladder. You know, some of us have tried to go, you know, like skip the rung. It's hard, isn't it, to skip the rung. You got to get to the second rung, you got to go through the first rung, poor in spirit. And then he says this, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, are sorrowful, they're sad, for they will be comforted. There's all kinds of reasons in this world to be mourn, to be sorrowful and sad. Let's do a little brainstorming here for a second. Just throw out some of the reasons why people could be sad, people could be sorrowful, people could be, you know, mourning. Throw out some ideas. Death of a loved one. What's that? Illness. Loss of a job. Divorce. War. Okay. Wayward children. Okay. Politics, okay? Okay, there's a good one. I mean, there's just all kinds of reasons that we could be sad, or we could be mournful, or we could have this sorrow in his life. And all of those things are part of this, but what Jesus is actually talking about is the idea of mourning over the things in my life that the Bible refers to as sin. the choices I've made that offend others, that offend me, that you know, that me as a person, and, or that offend God. That's the idea here, is that we would mourn over these things. He's not addressing just mourning in general. He's addressing, you know, sorrowful and sadness and mourning over sin and the consequences of sin. That's what he's referring to in this verse. And the verb here, it's interesting. There's 9 verbs used in the New Testament have to do with mourning and sadness. And this is a unique one in that it is the deepest, the idea is it goes deepest into the core of a person, who a person is. So of all the other 9 words, this is the word Jesus used, which is just this, like it's like goes right to the center of who a person is. And he says, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are sad, right down in the core of who they are. Right down in the core of who they are. And so it's this idea of mourning, and sadness and sorrow. Poor in the spirit is kind of the mental side of this idea. Mourning is the emotional side of this idea. Okay? It's the emotional side of it. So I can be poor in the spirit. Yeah, I'm a spiritual beggar, but there never be any mourning. There never be any emotional response to that reality or to the things in my life. And so poverty of spirit is recognizing that, yeah, I'm a spiritual beggar. Mourning is this sadness over things that I've done. Again, it's offended my wife, it's offended my kids, it's offended my coworkers, it's offense against me as God wants me to be, and it's an offense against God. And it's a sorrow and a sadness over all of those things. And so I'm gonna define a word here, because we have new people all the time that, you know, just trying to figure faith out. So I'm gonna throw out a word that I'm gonna use multiple times today, and it's the word repentance. Okay, it's the word repentance. I want you to grab a hold of what this word's all about. Many of you are like, okay, I know what it's all about, Matt. But the idea of repentance is I'm going a certain direction in life. I'm going this way, and maybe that life is selfishness, maybe that life is dishonesty, maybe that life is anger, maybe it's being controlled by something. And repentance is the idea that I change my mind, that I go, wait a second, what am I doing going in that direction? Why am I doing that? And that I turn and I change my mind and go, I need to go in a different direction in life. And so I just turn around, I make a 180-degree turn, and I turn, and I start going the other direction. My mind has been changed, and how I start, and how I'm living, it goes the other direction. And that's the idea of repentance. And God's intention for disciples and this new community is that we would, this is hard to say because it's not the American way, but God's design is that his followers would have a semblance of mourning continually in their life. Again, we don't like that idea because we will do everything we possibly can to avoid sorrow, sadness, mourning. We'll do everything we can to avoid it. Paul, the Apostle Paul, wrote to the church in Corinth about sorrow and mourning and repentance. Now, let me describe this letter. He wrote a letter to them, which we do not have. What we could be called 1 Corinthians. We don't have that letter. And in that letter, he wrote to them, and he said, you know, he was addressing a situation that was going on in the church in Corinth. And the situation was, there was a guy who was sleeping with his stepmom. That was the circumstance that was happening. And Paul actually says, he says, not even the pagans do that. But this is what was going on in the church in Corinth. So Paul wrote them this letter and said, you need to deal with it. They didn't deal with it. So Paul wrote to them a second letter and said, I tell you, you need to deal with this situation. And he wrote very strongly, the 1 Corinthians. He wrote what we call 1 Corinthians, which is really 2 Corinthians because there's a 3 Corinthians. Everybody got that straight? But in 1 Corinthians, he wrote to them and he said, you need to deal with this situation. He actually says to them, he says, if this guy won't repent, put him out of the church. Because that should not be going on in the church world. And they didn't address it, so Paul wrote to them 3 Corinthians, which we call 2 Corinthians. Okay, here's what Paul writes. He says, I am not sorry that I sent you that severe letter to you, though I was sorry at first, for I know it was painful to you for a while. But now I'm glad I sent it, because it hurt you, not because it hurt you, but because the pain caused you to repent and change your ways. Stay on that slide for a second. He says, I'm glad that I sent it to you. Notice these words, the last line there. I'm glad I sent you this letter, this severe letter, this harsh letter, this confrontational letter, this letter that was like, wow, Paul is hacked, okay? He said, I sent it to you, and again, I didn't want to make you painful, but I'm glad because the pain caused you to repent and change your ways. See, there's this reality. John Maxwell, this is a John Maxwell axiom, if you guys know who John Maxwell is. And so he says this, John Maxwell says that a person will not change until the pain of going in the same direction becomes greater than the pain of turning and going the other direction. He says it, he's talking to business guys and so on. Greg, John Maxwell is very instrumental in you coming to faith. But John Maxwell, he says, people don't change until the pain of staying the same becomes greater than the pain involved in changing. That's what he's talking about. The pain going this direction gets so much that all of a sudden we go, I gotta turn. I gotta go some different direction. This is killing me. This is killing the people around me. This is doing destruction in life. And so then the person turns and then starts going in the opposite direction. That's what Paul's saying. Go ahead and go to the next slide. He said, it was a kind of sorrow God wants his people to have. So you were not harmed by any of us, by us in any way. For the kind of sorrow God wants us to experience leads us away from sin and results in salvation. It's an interesting line. He says, there's sorrow and mourning. It says, it was the kind of sorrow God wants people to have. What? God wants people to have sorrow? Could that be true? That God wants people to have sorrow? Yeah, that's what Paul says. He says the sorrow was the kind of sorrow God wants you to have. Man, you guys are so quiet. Is everybody with me? There is this reality that God wants sorrow in your life. And that is so contrary to the American way of church. It's contrary to American society. You know, it's just a contrary thinking. But the reality is, if you don't get anything else, when you walk out of here, there is some way in which God wants there to be sorrow in your life. Because if sorrow, the right kind of sorrow is in your life, the right kind of sorrow causes you to turn and go in the opposite direction, to make a change. Which then takes you from this life, which is that straggly, you know, fuchsia that was in that picture, to turn and go this way, to all of a sudden now you're getting, you know, your fuchsia, you begin to flourish. And it comes about, see, we will do everything we can to run from it, bury it, hide it, ignore it, medicate it. I mean, we'll do the natural thing of people is, you know, I want to be happy. Give me some medicine so I can be happy. The problem is sometimes we are hiding, burying, ignoring this very sorrow that God wants us to have because it will bring about the change in our life. We run from it. See, God wants us to experience this sorrow that will cause us to stop treating our wife that way, to stop treating our kids that way, to stop behaving that way towards our employees or our employer or our neighbor or whoever else it happens to be. God wants this sorrow to be in there. He goes on, Paul goes on. He says, there's no regret for that kind of sorrow. The sorrow that leads people to repentance, there should be no regret in that sorrow whatsoever. There should be no regret in that sorrow whatsoever. But worldly sorrow, which lacks repentance, results in spiritual death. So I'm going this direction, and I just, you know, worldly sorrow, I let beat myself up, let other people beat me up, blah, you know, and we'll talk about the end result of all of what I'm talking about in a minute. But, you know, you keep going in that direction. It's referred to as worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow, sometimes I got caught. I got caught. They found the bottle. You know, they found the joint. They found the, you know, the thing I stole. They found out that I lied. You know, and you know, when you lie, I mean, we all know this. When you lie and you start to get caught, what do you have to do? You got to lie again, and then you got to lie again, and you got to lie again. And so it's like, I'm in the midst of getting caught, you know, so I better come up with another good one, you know, and come up with another good one. And we are going down the road, and what does it say? That kind of sorrow, worldly sorrow, produces what? Death. It produces that fuchsia that's dying. Where instead, repentance produces this flourishing kind of a life. You know, and he says, R.T. Kendall says this. He says, sorrow creates, and catch this, sorrow creates an entry point in your heart through which God might get your attention. That's a great line. You know, I was at a meeting this week in Pasco, and I was sitting at a table in a church conference room. And I was sitting at this table, and this woman came in and sat down. And she looked real familiar to me, you know, face-wise. And I said, and she was chatting with someone else. And I said, you know, your face looks familiar to me, but I don't think I've met you before. And so I reached my hand across and said, I'm Matt. And she introduced herself. And she said, oh, you've met me before. And I said, really? And she said, yeah. She said, when I was in college, you were the college and career pastor, and I was part of a group you were leading for a period of time. And then a friend invited me to this other group, and I went to the other group. And then when I would see you on campus, it's like, you didn't even notice me. And I thought, really? I mean, I still, you know, and this was 40 years ago. This is 40 years ago gone by. And she remembered me because I didn't notice her. But I'll tell you what, folks, I felt so terrible that I had looked over the top of this woman. I mean, I just felt like I can't believe I did that. I mean, it's 40 years later, but I can't believe I did that back then. And so, and all day, it just ate at me. You know, the rest of the meeting we had, and then I, you know, I ran a couple errands, and I just felt terrible inside that I had treated this woman this way. At least, it's 40 years ago, Matt. But it meant something to her that 40 years later she would bring it up. Right? It meant something to her. And so the next day, we were having another meeting the next day. And so I, when I saw her, I said, you know, actually saw her at breakfast. And I said, you know what? I just need to apologize. I am so sorry. She said, oh, it's no big deal. It's 40 years ago, you know, kind of thing. But I said, you know, I need to apologize to you because it was wrong. Now, see, I could have ignored it, and I could have justified it, and I could have said, ah, it's 40 years ago. You know, get over it. You know, grow up. Put on your big panties, you know, kind of thing, you know. I mean, let's just get on with life. But in my heart, I knew I needed to apologize. I had gone this direction, and then the sorrow inside of me, is everybody with me? The sorrow inside of me said, no, you need to apologize to this person. That's part of what we're talking about in this beatitude. C.S. Lewis says this, two slides in this quote. He says, a Christian is not a man who never goes wrong, but a man who is enabled to repent, pick himself up, and begin over again after each stumble. He doesn't say after the first stumble. He doesn't say after the second stumble. He says what? After each stumble. And he goes on, because the Christ life inside of him is repairing him all the time. See, the reality is we are all going to stumble. Matter of fact, I'm going to read a scripture in a couple minutes, but if you think you don't stumble or you're going to get to a place where you never stumble, God says you're a liar. Because we all stumble. But a Christian is someone who, they stumble, they like, they're going in this direction. They go, ah, you know, and then they turn and go, no, I'm going back to where I should be going. I'm going to go the other direction. He says, after each failure, ask forgiveness, pick yourself up, and try again. This might be the most important part of the whole line. He says, very often what God first helps us towards is not the virtue itself, but just the power to always try again. It's not the virtue. It's not like, okay, I'm going to, you know, I just lied again. I just exaggerated. It's not that the power is not the turning. Now I'm going to always tell the truth. The what God's doing, the power is that I would turn and I would try again. And then I exaggerate again and I would turn and go, I'm going to get this right. Because God's going to do his repairing work inside of me. Everybody got it? I mean, it's a great, that last line. It's not the virtue itself, but just the power of always trying again. Okay, now let me go just a little bit deeper, and then we'll wrap this up. It's not only blessed are those who mourn over their sin, it's blessed are those who mourn over other people's sin. See, if we only get blessed are those who mourn and it's about my sin, I'm only getting part of the equation here. It's like I've got, okay, I pour in the Spirit, and then I got one foot on the second rung. I don't have both feet on the second rung having climbed. There's a sorrow and a sadness, and there's something that happens. So it's, you know, I wrote it this way. Blessed are those who mourn over other people's sin, culture's sin, and even nation's sin. Moses was up on the mountain, got the Ten Commandments, and after he's done getting the Ten Commandments, it's a long story, but after he's done getting the Ten Commandments, he's heading down the mountain, and he hears the sound of partying. And he gets down there, and they've collected all the earrings and nose rings and eyelid rings and, you know, I mean, just the lip rings and belly button rings and everywhere. I mean, they just collected all the rings, okay? And they made a golden calf out of all these rings. And Aaron actually said, "This is the God who brought you up out of Egypt." And they were having a party and that celebrating that God. Moses was mad. And then he goes back up the mountain, and God, if Moses was mad, God was even madder. And he kind of said, my paraphrase, he said, "Moses, just step aside. I'm going to take care of this." And here's what Moses said. He says, "Oh, what a terrible sin these people have committed. They have made gods of gold for themselves." And here's what he said. "But now, if you will only forgive their sins, but if you will not erase my name from the record that it's written in." I mean, he's mad, but he's brokenhearted over that they would take all these rings and they would make, you know, a golden calf out of this. He's going, "Oh, God, if you're, you know, forgive them, God, forgive them. And if you're not going to forgive them, then don't forgive me either." Those are strong words by a guy whose heart is broken not only of his own sin, but broken over others. Jeremiah is another Old Testament prophet, and he's telling the children of Israel. He says, listen and pay attention. He says this, "If you still refuse to listen, I will weep alone because of your pride. My eyes will overflow with tears because the Lord's flock will be led away into exile." Or Jesus. He stops and overlooking Jerusalem, last day of his life, or last 20, 36 hours of his life. He looks over Jerusalem, and it says this, "As he came closer to Jerusalem, he saw the city ahead, and he began to weep." He began to weep. He said, "How I wish today that you of all people would understand the way to peace, but it's too late." See, Jesus wasn't mourning over his own sin, because Jesus never had any sin. He's mourning over the sin of the nation. He says, "I wish you only knew the way to peace. I wish you only knew the way to peace." And then Jesus is hanging on the cross. He looks down at the people who have nailed him on the cross. I mean, they pounded the nails. They, you know, beat him, put crown of thorns, the whole thing. He's hanging on the cross. And what does he say? "Father, forgive them." If you know the rest of the line, say it with me. "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know what they're doing." The first guy ever martyred for his faith in Jesus and was Stephen. Stephen is, you know, he's preached this message, and they pick up stones and they're going to stone him. And he's laying on the ground. The stones are, you know, hitting him. It says this, "He fell on his knees and shouting, 'Lord, don't charge them with this sin.' And with that, he died." See, you know, when I look at my sin, I tend to minimize it, excuse it, and justify it. Well, if she hadn't, I wouldn't. And yeah, it was wrong, but, you know, we always come up with, you know, "Ah, it was wrong, but." We come up with all these excuses and justifying, and we minimize it. It wasn't that big a deal. I mean, I could have done that with this woman who told me that I had, you know, I mean, I could have just, and that's our tendency. That's our tendency. But it's interesting, our tendency towards other people is to maximize their wrong, demonize their wrong. They got the devil inside of them, you know, or some, you know, they must be bipolar. No, they're narcissistic, you know. I mean, we come up with all these things because we maximize their sin and we minimize ours. What if that all changes? And it can even come to the place, where we can get to the place where we not only are, you know, maximizing our sin, but we can actually grow in hatred towards people because of their sin. Now, I don't want you to get the idea that I'm saying, well, there aren't times we should be angry about some of the things going on in society. But the right step for a Jesus follower is that there would be weeping before the anger. Because if it goes straight from here to anger, man's anger, God, James said this, man's anger does not lead to God to righteousness. You just read through the scriptures. It's, yeah, this was wrong, this was evil, this was bad. But most of the time you'll see there's, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Now, what if we took up that stance? Some guy at work does something and, you know, it's wrong, or somebody in the neighborhood or whatever it happens to be. And we took up that stance. And then we said, we took up and said, Father, forgive them. Because if they really knew what they were doing, they wouldn't do it. But they just don't get it. They just don't get it yet. They just don't get it. And we would have a sorrow in our heart over what's going on, as opposed to quickly jumping to anger, quickly jumping to judgment, quickly jumping to let's deal with this. Everybody with me? That's what he's talking about here. And then he says this. He said, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. This is the great part of this beatitude. If you've got the beautiful attitude where you mourn over your sin, then what ends up happening is you mourn over your sin. It leads you to this practice, I'll read the scripture, leads you to this practice of confession. And you confess that sin, and then he says, now you're going to be comforted. Now you're going to understand God's forgiveness. Now you're going to understand peace. See, if you and I have sin in our life and we minimize it, justify it, excuse it, bury it, all that stuff, we never experience the forgiveness that God wants us to experience. We never experience the peace that comes from knowing that, yeah, I just said that to my wife, but now because I confessed it to God and I can apologize to her, now I can experience the peace and the health and the flourishing that God wants me to have. Here's how it works. So I sin, I feel guilty, and I sorrow and mourn. I did it again. I thought I was over this. How, you know, here it happened again. I can't believe this is another. This must be the millionth time, God, I've asked you to forgive me, you know, kind of thing. But my option number one is I beat myself up. That's my option number one. Is I just beat myself up. I whip myself. Even to the place of, you know, chronic guilt and chronic sorrow. And I'm not talking about, you know, chronic sorrow, chronic guilt. I'm talking about godly sorrow, which Paul said leads to what? Repentance. That's my second. So I turn to Jesus, I confess my sin. And if you memorize any verses, you need to memorize these verses. They'll be up on your screen. If we claim to have we have no sin, we are only fooling ourselves. We're only fooling ourselves. Well, that wasn't wrong. That wasn't wrong. It's no big deal. Nobody will know. They'll never find out. It's not. We're fooling ourselves. And he goes, and not living the truth. He says, but, if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, I'm a spiritual beggar, and I do something wrong, and I just acknowledge it, see it, acknowledge it, you know, and then I confess it to God. God, I can't believe I did that to this person or whatever it happens to be. And I confess it to him, and if I need to, confess it to the other person. And then his promise is that he will forgive me. He will bring the peace into my life. Yeah, it was the thousandth time. It doesn't matter whether it's the thousandth time or the millionth time. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then verse 10. If we claim we have not sinned, that wasn't sin, we're calling God a liar. See, the reality of living for Jesus is this cyclical reality that I sin and I either bury it or I sin and I confess it. and I begin to experience the flourishing God has for me. Those are my two options. I can bury it, or I can fess up to it. Here's what David said. Blessed is the one whose transgressions is forgiven, whose sin is covered. There's that word, blessed. Flourishing. Flourishing is the one whose sins are forgiven and whose transgressions are covered. Now, one more comment, and then I'm going to pray. For those of you that are parents and grandparents, which is a whole bunch of us in this room, we have done a disservice in the American culture of doing everything we possibly can to remove sorrow from our kids' lives. You with me? We have. I mean, we you talk about helicopter parents, you know, where parents just, you know, come flying, rescue their kids at school, rescue their kids from the coat, rescue their kids from the, some of you have heard me tell, this was about 10 years ago, I was reading Harvard Business Review, and in there they were talking about helicopter parents who were rescuing 20-somethings who were in their job, and the parents had come swooping in, and they talked to the HR person and go, how come my son didn't get the raise to get the next job? You know, it's like, this is a 23, 24, 25-year-old college graduate, and the parents are, you know, the helicopter comes flying in, and they're trying to rescue their kid because their kid didn't get the promotion. Maybe your kid didn't deserve the promotion. Could be. Could be. Don't. And again, I'm not talking now you got to beat your kid up over, so that, you know, they tell a lie. I'm not telling you got to beat your kid up or they do this or that. But don't rescue your kid from moments of feeling sadness and sorrow. This is the kind of sorrow God wants, because that kind of sorrow causes someone to change. Is it possible that some of the things that are going on in our culture where people are not changing is because we've removed all the possibility of them experiencing the sorrow God wants them to experience? Everybody got this? Don't shortchange your kid by removing the sorrow. If they tell a lie, don't go, oh, Johnny told a lie. Johnny, come here, let me hug you. Let him feel some sorrow for a while. Now, I know the kids are like, Mom, we're not going back to that church. We ain't going back. We're going to another church where they, you know. But it is for our kids and our grandkids' good that we don't somehow rescue them out of moments of sorrow when they've done something they shouldn't have done. They stole something, they lied, they bullied someone, whatever it happens to be. We're not doing our kids any favor. We're not doing our grandkids any favor by rescuing them out of that. Right? Okay. Enough said. Let's stand. I could talk a lot longer, but blessed are those whose sins are forgiven. That requires step one on the ladder. I'm a spiritual beggar. And then it requires step two, that I would somehow embrace the sorrow over that I just treated my wife that way. I embrace the sorrow that I overlooked that woman. I let that sorrow do a work inside of me, because it will cause me to be more the person Jesus wants me to be. Jesus, we all need help with this. We all need help with this. Every one of us in this room could tell stories today about times we've minimized and we've buried, and we've then other people we've maximized, and we've not allowed you to do the work you're wanting to do with godly sorrow. Lord, teach us. Teach us how to allow godly sorrow to do its work inside of us, that again, we could be people with beautiful attitudes whose lives are flourishing, because not because of the way the world thinks it should, but because we're doing the counter thing, which is that we would be blessed and we would flourish because we mourn, because then we experience what it means to have your forgiveness. So Lord, help us, those of us in this room, those online, help us. Help us, Jesus. We so desperately need your help, that these would become the things that are flourishing in our life. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you. Go have a great day. Some of our leadership team will be up here. They'd love to pray with you. Don't leave here without getting prayed for if you came hoping for prayer. God bless you. Have a great day.